Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for this wonderful collection of precious people who've spent money and time to be here to study and know your word. We thank you for GES and the board members and Bob and Ken and Catherine and Bethany and all of the people that work so hard to make this happen. And Lord, I just thank you for this ministry that really is the remnant and the light on the hill in an increasingly dark world. And so, Lord, I just pray your blessing on everyone here today, and I pray your blessing on GES. And may you expand their ministry. And, Lord, that you would do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ask or think. Lord, we ask that the fear of the Lord might fall on us in a greater capacity this morning. And Holy Spirit, I ask you to open our eyes that we may better see Jesus. And I just ask you to go before us now in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So when I was a student at Dallas Seminary, shortly before I had heard Dr. Walvoord was about to retire. And so I went and made an office visit with him, and I was just saying, hey, as a young man and a future pastor, what advice do you have for me? And so we talked, and he said, the one thing I want you to know that is so important is, he said, and mark my words carefully, not some, but most Bible colleges and seminaries are going headlong into apostasy. So I want to talk about that this morning. I usually at my church, I preach for an hour and 15 minutes. And so I'm going to do my best to go through this quickly. It's going to be kind of like a Chris Farley message, a fat man in a little coat here that we're going to try to get this stuffed in. There's a book that was written, I believe, last year on the great de-churching. Let's see here. Something's not working with our slides. Hang on one sec here. It's always something here. Okay. So this book was written, and they mentioned since 1999, 40 million people have left the church in America. The largest exodus from the church. If you look at what's going on in news, here's Andrew Torba. He says, we must totally eradicate dispensationalism from the mind of the American church. Here, the Jerusalem Post says 7 out of 10 evangelicals, born-again young evangelicals that we surveyed in 2021, adhere to post-millennial and all-millennial theology. And they're saying, hey, dispensationalism is quickly falling out of favor. Here's another one. Dispensational has been and continues to be a cancer in the world. Schofield was doing the work of Satan, whether he knew it or not. You cannot change the mind of someone who's been consumed in Zionist theology brainwashing cycle for 60 years. Don't bother trying. Focus on the youth. We can prevent future generations from falling into theological spell cast by Zionists on the American church with the parasitical mind virus that is dispensational Christian Zionist theology. This guy, Ben Zeisloff, says dispensationalism must be burned to the ground as quickly as possible. And the question is, why is this all going on? Here's this other guy, says postmillennialism is a tidal wave about to flood the hearts of the church. Millions of Christians are finally seeing the impotence of pessimistic eschatology. This guy says that God hates dispensational theology and Zionism. My premise to you is that dispensationalism must be dismantled to pave the way for the great coming apostasy. Now, in order to understand where we're going, there's some background truths we have to quickly go through. And these are background truths I believe that every Christian needs to understand. And in the battle that we're in right now, we need to be like the sons of Issachar in understanding the times. First is the devil's strategy is to twist truth and deceive and slander God's goodness. And this is one of the first things we understand in Genesis. The serpent comes along and he's asked the question, has God indeed said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? And what we find is Adam, I believe, who wrote the book of Genesis, later compiled by Moses, taken on board Noah's Ark, and given to Moses afterwards, he makes it very clear that Eve did not properly represent God's word and was set up for deception. So here, when God commanded Adam, and either Adam didn't instruct Eve or Eve didn't pay attention, but it says, out of the garden, you may eat freely. This is the infinitive absolute, a Hebrew construction that says, eat, eat, like eat. And it affirms that activity of eating in a very positive manner. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Another absolute, infinitive absolute here. Dying, dying. You'll start dying, continue dying till you're completely dead. And so those two emphatics are what God shared with Adam. But what does Eve recall and say to the serpent? She says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now, she completely left out the emphatic. We may freely eat of any tree. And she just says, well, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. But the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now she added some things there. And she does not have the emphatic that God gave her. And so what we understand is Eve misrepresented God's word and was deceived. And this is one of the things that we have to understand is the way the devil is working is misrepresenting the word of God sets God's people up for deception. And we have to understand that. The lie that was going on here is that God's heart was not really good. And what we're going to see, this is the major thing that is in play in the Bible. Is God's heart really good? Or is he holding out on us? And the devil is always working to convince people God's heart is not really good. Well, so now we're not only fighting the devil, we know we're fighting the world. And if God is good, the world's reasoning is, if God is good, life shouldn't be so hard. Psalm 73, Psalm of Asaph, he looks at the prosperity of the wicked and he's like, what good is it to follow God when they have so much success and I just struggle and God disciplines me? That's a wonderful psalm where the turning point is he goes to the house of God in corporate worship and God completely changes him and opens his eyes and clears him from his blindness and short-sightedness. But the world, if your hopes are set on this world, it will destroy you. This is not our home. We don't win down here. And we have to understand that the devil and the world are working as a chorus to say, God isn't good. And if you look at your circumstances, you will never be able to believe that God is good. Well, then we fight the flesh. The flesh tells us, because of our fallenness, God is a harsh, exacting master. And he's holding out on me. This is the problem with the nation of Israel. In Deuteronomy 1, what does it say? Because the Lord, what? Hates us. He brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the Amorites to destroy us. See, they rebelled against God because they were believers, but as we would say today, not in fellowship with God. And when you let the flesh run wild, the flesh will never conclude God's heart is good. And you know, I'm on the Old Testament team here, and I was given some of the Psalms. I think they cast lots. And we only allowed 800 words. So I got Psalm 119. Okay. Now, for a preacher, that's cruel. That's very cruel. And then not only they not only did that, they gave me Psalm 88, the most depressing of all the Psalms. I got that one. And then I got Psalm 78, the second longest Psalm. And in Psalm 78, it's a Psalm of Asaph, and writing the commentary and then going through it, it gives us the history of Israel. And it shows again and again God's goodness to his people. Yet they couldn't believe him. They sinned against him more and more by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. They tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. They spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" And listen, at every turn, they questioned him. He did these dramatic miracles in Egypt and took care of the most powerful cavalry unit or chariots in the world. And it says he rained down manna on them to eat, gave them the bread of heaven, angels' food. I mean, that is amazing. And he sent them food to the full. And it just goes on about every good thing God did, they still questioned him. They still were even insincere in their apologies. And then it goes through the nation of Israel leading up until King David. And it's amazing that they just put themselves in bondage in the time of the judges. And then it says this about the Lord. The Lord woke us from a sleep, like a mighty man who shouts because of wine. Like this is, you know, like a barroom brawl of this mighty man that is just gets up and has enough and goes out. And he beat back his enemies. He put them to perpetual reproach. It's all about how God is so good, but the fleshly people whose minds were set on the fleshly way of thinking could never believe God's heart was good towards them. So you have to understand, our flesh, God's a harsh, exacting master holding out on me. Herman Melville said this, "The reason the mass of men fear God and at bottom dislike him is because they rather distrust his heart and fancy him all brain like a watch." And that is what we have to understand as Christians and as pastors and theologians and people writing commentaries, if they're believers in a fleshly mindset. Their mindset is going to be governed to doubt the goodness of God. And it's going to influence the church. I do know there, you know, speaking about Calvinism, there is a Calvinist mentioned in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that. It's this third servant in Matthew 25. The one who had received the one talent came to him and said, "Lord, I knew you to be a hard man." And this Greek word hard, skleros, it means pertaining or to being unyieldly in behavior or attitude of persons in dealing with others, hard, strict, harsh, cruel, merciless. The problem with the third servant, why he didn't do anything with his talent, was he didn't believe God's heart was good. And every time we take a risk, we're saying, "I believe the heart of God is good. That I don't know how it's going to end up, but I trust his heart is good, and I know he's going to take care of me." Well, this third servant squandered what he had, because he had an improper view of God. Why do many people not believe in rewards today? Why do Christians hear the teaching of rewards? They say, "Well, you know what? If God is this harsh, strict guy, I don't want to work for him." How many of you want to work for a harsh, cruel boss? Any of you here? Nobody wants to work for a guy like that. And if you think that's the idea of our Lord, you're going to be like, "You know, I can try, but man, I'll fall apart. And maybe I can hold it together for a little while, but I just can't keep it going. I can't perform at that level of perfection forever and ever and ever. And so let's just, we quit because we have the wrong view of God." Well, then the last point we need to understand is there are demons. The Bible teaches that in the end times, they'll work, and I believe they're going to work through seminaries and in the pulpit to dismantle God's goodness. James tells us that there is earthly wisdom and there's heavenly wisdom. Earthly wisdom doesn't come from above, but it is earthly, sensual, and demonic. And this is speaking to Christians in James. Christians can be infected by that kind of wisdom. 1 Timothy tells us, the Spirit expressly says in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. I believe we're in the end times. What we're seeing about this dismantled dispensationalism, I believe, is I'm going to try to prove to you today that it is a product of what is happening in the spiritual realms. Why does Paul say to Timothy, preach the word? If you went to Dallas Seminary, you know, we've had that drilled into our heads. Be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And that's the thing. And it's so wonderful to see you all here. And I know sometimes in the sessions you may say, man, my brain hurts. This is hard to go through this. But we have to teach our people, you must learn to endure sound Bible teaching and develop the discipline to sit and listen and pay attention, stretch your mind and learn. We have to learn to endure. But we have to understand the time is going to come, and I think it is now, where they heap up for themselves teachers that want to tickle their ears. And that's where we are. Ephesians talks about the church. We should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, cunning and craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into him who is head, Christ. And it's this deceitful, cunning, and plotting that I'm speaking of this morning. And it all comes from where we're moving toward the great apostasy. Well, what is dispensationalism? You heard quite a bit about that yesterday. I'm not going to go belabor this, but it's really the inductive method of understanding the Bible. The governing method is the way to interpret the Bible, the literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic. We look at prophecies fulfilled literally, and there's no reason to say, well, these are fulfilled literally, so these others are just metaphorical in sense. And what it really means is the text is the king, not theology. Church fathers are theologians, and that's important to understand. So my question is, and this is just background leading up to my talk now. Why must dispensationalism be dismantled? Well, my argument is because it is what I have termed the plain common sense way to understand the Bible. The PCSH is what gives the Bible authority and reveals Jesus Christ. And that is really what is at stake today. So, if you lose the plain common sense hermeneutic, it means Scripture can easily be twisted. Man is the authority, and you get to say, make the Bible say whatever you really want it to say. This hermeneutic that says the text is the authority understands that throughout history, God has required different things from his dispensators. And this also recognizes the progressive revelation. Now, let me just show you. When you throw out the dispensational hermeneutic or the plain common sense hermeneutic, here's the nonsense you end up in. Here's this guy. He's a PhD, a pastor. Jesus directly affirmed same-sex love. But many English translations try to hide it. He cites Matthew 8, 5 to 13 about the young centurion, that the young servant, that Greek word means a gay lover. Now, I've argued with this guy, and then he blocked me. But what he argues is he says that if you try to condemn homosexuality, he said, Jeff, I'm sure you've eaten pork lately, Well, and I love bacon. You don't get to be my size if you don't like bacon, right? So, yeah, he's like, well, you eat bacon and you eat shrimp. So how can you condemn homosexuality? You also wear clothes with different fibers. And he went to argue about all of that. If you don't have the plain common sense hermeneutic, you have nothing to say to that guy. And that's what you find happening. Here's a church in Texas. This is the pastor, Zach Lambert. He has a DTS. I looked up the church. They have a DTS guy on staff. It says, this is for Pride Month last year. I can tell you firsthand just how much, here we are reading here, Christ-like, how much more Christ-like joy, love, and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control our community embodies because of the LGBTQ folks who pastor, preach, and lead at our church. I'm so grateful to lead alongside of them. See, this is where we are today. If you don't have the dispensational hermeneutic, you really have no way to argue with these folks. You have nothing to say. So why are Christians calling for the demise of dispensationalism? Well, the hermeneutic is really what is at stake, the authority of the Word of God. When you lose the plain common sense hermeneutic, you create a caricature of God where he's no longer good. And this is what's important. Now, I punched into Google, give me a famous caricature, and it came up with this. And what a caricature does is it keeps the same likeness of the person, but it exaggerates certain characteristics and diminishes others. And it creates a caricature. And that's what people do to the Word of God. See, the major theme in the Bible is the goodness or glory of God. What is the glory of God? How do you, when the Bible says glorify God, what does it mean? It means make him look good. God's goodness is tied with his glory. It's his glory and his goodness that are linked throughout the Bible. And this is why the goodness of God is so critical, that we have to make sure we are not giving in to compromise. And 1 Peter mentions this. As newborn babes desire the pure. Now this word pure may be translated sincere or better, unadulterated. It's completely pure. We know the Bible is without error. And notice all these other folks from these different persuasions. One of the first things you see with all of them is their idea or definition of inerrancy just completely is diminished. But it is the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious or good. This is the kind of a play on words here. It's the word, Greek word krestos. So how does the believer grow? And see, Satan knows this. Well, how do you grow as a Christian? You desire the word. You have to start with that. I desire the word. Well, I've got to come to church desiring to know the word. As you desire to know the word, you start experiencing the goodness of God through the word. And as you experience the goodness of God, you start growing. And as you start growing, as a baby starts growing, his desire and appetite for food increases. And so as you grow, you have a greater desire for the word. And so you need more of the word. And as you get more of the unadulterated word, you see how much better God is this week than you did last week. And that makes your desire for him get even bigger. And you want more and more of this good thing. And so in our churches, that's why we must preach the word, the unadulterated word, not Calvin's word or Luther's or Aquinas or Augustine's or anyone else's. We must preach the word because through the word, we're going to reveal the goodness of God. Well, you have to understand, Satan knows that. So perceiving the goodness of the Lord comes through the unadulterated word. And this is what we have to understand. And you know, we have to teach our young Christians that you can't judge God by your circumstances. You can't judge God by your emotional experiences. You must judge your circumstances by the word. The word is what we have. And you have to understand, we're fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil. All of those things are trying to diminish the goodness of God. They're working against us every day, believer. Every single day, it's relentless, it's overwhelming to get you to not trust that he really is that good. It affects us personally, it affects us in our lives, and it affects us in theological schools and systems. And so what happens is, in our churches, the word is compromised. We start teaching Calvinism and Reform stuff, and that obscures God's goodness. How many times have you seen a believer, they get saved, they're on fire for God, they just want to read the word, and then they start going to church. And what happens to them? They go to church and they lose it. And they begin to realize, oh, wait a second. So Jesus didn't really die for everybody. Oh, okay, he didn't. And he damned some to hell before they were conceived? Oh, okay. And then I really can only know that I'm elect if I persevere to the end. Man, that's a lot of pressure. A lot of pressure. And so what happens is they start to realize, you know, he isn't all that good. And boy, he's looking a lot like Allah. Not looking a lot like the God in the Bible. And that's what happens so many times to people. And I don't remember who said it last night at a little workshop, but they said, you know, you need to be going to a free grace church. Because if you don't, and you lead other people to hear that maybe not as strong as you, and they hear this, they're going to see that the goodness of God diminished, and they're going to lose their desire for the word, and they're going to head right into apostasy. By dismantling the plain common sense hermeneutic, Christians invite demonic influence into their thinking and destroy the goodness of God. This removes the believer's desire for the word, which results in sickly, anemic churches which produce apostasy. See, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against these principalities, powers, and rulers of this dark age. And we don't understand how God's goodness can get so easily diminished. Now, let me test. I have a question here for the audience. And to test kind of how biblical maybe we start thinking about things. But here it is. Are you all ready? All right. I need 100% audience participation. T-Rex had teeth up to 6 inches long. How would this dinosaur originally have been described? How many say he's a plant eater? How many say he's a meat eater? All right. How many of you don't want to raise your hand? See, if you think biblically, the answer to this question is, originally, he was a plant eater. God created man and animals to be vegetarian. Now, remember, vegetarian is that old Indian word meaning bad hunter. I would have been a vegetarian back then. It comes from Genesis. Here it is, Genesis. God created everything. I've given every plant yielding seed, which is on the surface of all the earth, every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. So originally, there was no such thing as bloodshed. Bloodshed did not happen till God created coats of skin for Adam and Eve. But we have been conditioned by our world to think that, well, yeah, T-Rex, he must have, you know, eaten meat. Because look at those sharp teeth. Now, you're going to have to come this afternoon to my workshop to find out what about those sharp teeth. But the point I'm getting at is the Bible teaches that death is unnatural. Death is linked to sin. And the trouble for many Christians that don't apply the plain common sense hermeneutic from cover to cover of the Bible, and they leave out Genesis, is when they adopt a millions of years approach, they're looking at the fossil record, and it's full of death, pain, killing, disease, struggling, suffering, extinction. That's what's in the fossil record. I don't know if you know this, but thorns show up in the fossil record 300 to 400 million years ago, supposedly. There's evidence of cancer in the bones of dinosaurs 65 million years ago. And the trouble is, when you have all that before Adam, you have a major theological problem. Here's Adam and Eve in the garden. Oh, Adam, this is such a perfect world. Yes, Eve, very good, just like God said, and you put a garden on a pile of bones. Major theological problem. See, we have to understand we're living in a world scarred by sin today. This is a huge thing. I was speaking in New England and talking on this subject, and a lady came up to me afterwards, and she said, you know, I've totally blown it with my kids. I said, well, what do you mean? She said, well, you know, we're a homeschooling family, and right outside our kitchen window, there's a nest of a robin's nest, and it laid eggs, and all our kids, we watch it every day, and watch the eggs hatch, and the mom feeding the baby birds, just, you know, they're just busy all day long, and one day, the cat got out of the house. And my kids were watching. The cat climbed up the tree and ate the mom and all the babies. And she said, our kids were devastated. And they said, Mom, that's spank the cat. We need to spank the cat. Now, I always agree with that. I don't like cats. But I didn't say that to her. And she said, but you know, here's how I messed my kids up. She said, kids, you can't blame the cat. That's the way God created him to be. And she said, now I can't wait to go home to my kids and say, no, God never created a cat to eat a baby bird. That is because of sin. That's what sin has done to God's good earth. See, we have to understand creation teaches the goodness of God. God created a very good world, folks. In that world, there was no such thing as death, dying, disease, pain, struggling, suffering, extinction, rape, divorce, abuse. It didn't exist. All of that has come because of Adam and Eve's rebellion to God. We have to make that clear. Other thing, which major distinction between dispensationalism and anything else is the fact that God has not given up on Israel. That God's made a covenant to them. Here's back to Psalm 78. It says, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful to his covenant. I mean, how many times did Israel break the covenant? I mean, immediately after, I think someone said it yesterday, they said, yeah, Lord, we're going to do whatever you tell us to do. And then there they go with the golden calf. But it says he's being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity, did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered they were but flesh. Man, I thank the Lord he remembers that we're but flesh. We're but dust. A breath that passes away and does not come again. You see, God is faithful. He keeps his promises. And that is so important to understand. He kept his covenant to Israel. He's not going to replace them with the church. He is a better God than that. The other thing you see is God's gracious. Every dispensation sees the pattern of God gives man his dispensators or stewards responsibility. They fail. He brings judgment, and then he brings grace. But this is over and over and over again, and it shows us the goodness of God toward his people that he loves. Another area. Here it is, John, 1 John 5. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You know, the preachers I hear today, you would never guess that they read this verse. They don't want you to know you have eternal life. And yet the Bible is so absolutely clear. Through the book of John, you've heard this many, many times. I'm just going to say it again if you're new. But Jesus says, he who hears my word and believes, present tense, right now, you believe, you're persuaded something's true, in him who sent me, has, right now, present tense, life that will never end. Everlasting life, the Bible teaches, begins the moment you believe, and you can't lose it. And then he shall not come into judgment, but has already passed from death to life. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches God is a good God. He doesn't want you to be speculating and saying, man, am I really saved? Boy, I messed up. Maybe I didn't say the right prayer. Maybe I didn't really believe the right thing. God wants his people to know. He wants you to have security because he loves you. He doesn't want you to be wandering through life, wondering and questioning and doubting and racking your brain and becoming an anxiety case because you're not sure. That's not what preachers preach. Here's, and I feel badly, but this guy is easy to use for illustrations. But he's speaking to a bunch of pastors. Listen to what he has to say. This is John Piper.
You can fall away from the living God. No punches pulled. Of course, if you're elect, you won't. But sitting there in this room right now, professing believer, you can fall away from the living God. John Piper can fall away from the living God. If I make shipwreck of my faith, I'm a goner. That's the way the New Testament sounds, and it's right. And this overplay of justification and this overplay of security gives a tone to a church that is not quite right.
Did you hear that? This overplay of justification, this overplay of security, gives a tone that's just not quite right. But I tell you, I want to overplay justification all I can. You know, I want to overplay security. Because we have a good God. And our security, our assurance, is based in the promise of God in his word. And let God's word be truth and every man a liar. You see, the goodness of God means eternal life is absolutely free. No strings attached. That's how good he is. It is the most gracious offer humanity's ever heard of. But you have to understand, the fleshly mindset wants to help God out a little bit. The flesh wants to diminish the goodness of God, combined with the demonic in the world. They want to pull down the goodness of God. And what happens is we overplay justification. We overplay security, supposedly. And the idea there is to go through life fearful of, well, I could, may not be saved. He totally is reading from Hebrews, totally misunderstands what Hebrews is saying. The next point is extravagance at the Bema. You know, Jesus says that if you give up houses or brothers or family, the Lord repays you 100-fold. Now, folks, I don't know of any investment out there that repays 100-fold to the good. You know, in the parable of the talents, the man says, enter into the joy of your master. Do you, like, believers, when we are faithful, we bring joy to our master. Like, is that not an unbelievable thought? That me, little me, could bring joy to the king of the universe. And he loves to abundantly reward those who are faithful. And we have to understand, we don't have a harsh taskmaster. We have this God that is so gracious. And he's saying, listen, if you orient your life, your lifestyle to be faithful to me, carry out my agenda, and you keep being faithful, I have incredible reward that will blow your mind. You can't even imagine. Eyes have not seen nor ears heard of the good that he has planned for those that are his kids. He is that good. The last thing I want to mention before out of time here is his love. It shouldn't surprise you. The Westminster Confession of Faith says this, God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Guess what the one thing they leave out? Love. The one thing they leave out is love. And you look at, I don't have time here. This is quotes from John Calvin, but in nearly 13 pages of his Institutes, he never cites nor does he quote 1 John 4:8 or 16. This is the main thing. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word hesed is his loyal, steadfast love. I think it's the Old Testament way of saying God is love. It occurs 248 times. And it shouldn't surprise us that these things diminish the goodness of God. So why must dispensationalism be dismantled to pave the way for the apostasy? It's because it's an attack against the authoritative word of understanding the Bible. And when you dismantle that, you can make a caricature of God. God loses his goodness. And when he loses his goodness, the church doesn't desire the word, and the church remains in infancy. Thank you.
Okay, get your questions in. Okay. You cited 1 John 5:13 with little comment. Please discuss whether 1 John 5:13 sought to, number one, give initial assurance or prevent the false teachers from taking away their assurance. So is 1 John 5:13 talking about initial assurance or to keep it from being taken away from them?
Yeah, my take on that would be they already had assurance and the false teachers were coming in and trying to tell them you can't really have assurance. And while we're doing questions, I forgot, a man of our church, Rick, Longbow Rick, made these bookmarks. I was supposed to hand these out earlier. I didn't have a bicycle to hand out or a little house. I'm really boring. You can't compete with Dave. But anyway, it's a bookmark on the verbal uses of sozo in the New Testament. And you can see that there's different usages. So when you see the word saved, you need to say saved from what? And you have the lexicon definitions there. You know, 1 Timothy 2:15, women will be saved in childbearing. Well, you can look and see, obviously that's not eternal life. It's a sense of well-being definition. I believe it's E. But anyway, there's one for everybody here that may help you in your Bible study. Okay, sorry, Ken. Next
question. Oh, that's okay. Isn't desire for the word an acquired taste that has to be developed because it is not automatic for most people? And here's the question. How can we help get people to learn a desire for the word?
Yeah, good question. I think what James is going to tell us is at the moment you're born again, the word is implanted in you. And so the word is implanted. And so the deepest, truest part of the believer has the righteousness of Christ, and it's our inner man, Paul says. And that part of us longs to do the will of God. It delights, as Paul says in Romans 7, he delights in the law of God. So the deepest, truest part of us loves the word, has an appetite for the word, and a desire for the word. That happens at conversion. But the new believer, I think they initially will have that, and that appetite needs to be fed. The more you feed the appetite, I think the more it grows. And I don't know. Am I answering the question?
Yeah, I think you did it.
So,
I want to add for you and for everybody. I think just practically speaking, our experiences is probably like for most of us, the Bible didn't make sense in so many areas till we got exposed to dispensationalism and free grace. Yeah. And once you see that, wow.
Yeah.
I think that produces a desire once you see, because you don't see the you don't have all these contradictions in the scripture.
Well, and I'll just add to that, Ken. After I came through Dallas Seminary, I was a 4.5-point Calvinist. And I had to realize I was maybe afraid of the Lord, but I didn't really love him. Like, I didn't know, like, I looked at my kids and I thought, man, what if he chose to damn some of them to hell? And that was a hard thing to deal with. And it wasn't until I came here to GES that I learned that's not in any way true, that I could really start to love God with my whole heart. And that's why I'll be ever eternally grateful for GES. But next question.
I do want to just add that Ellie Stevens is doing a workshop later, and she's a psychiatrist, so she's the doctor. She could really talk about the mental side of it. And she's talked about, and I'm going to butcher this, she's going to correct me later, but that if you're afraid of something, you don't want to look at it.
Yeah.
Well, if your understanding of the God of the Bible is this mean, vengeful God that you can never please, then why would you draw near to his word?
Yeah.
You do want to be repelled by it, so.
Yeah, she already wrote one article in the journal that's in there. You can look it up. Okay, what do you think of this thought that the current world's hatred of Israel contributes to hatred of dispensationalism? Are they connected?
Yeah, absolutely. And in the Old Testament commentary, I'm writing a Psalm 83, where it says early there that they are receiving crafty counsel. And that's the same word, I believe it's the hiphil form there. And the adjective is in Genesis 3:1 of the craftiness of Satan. And so Asaph connects the crafty counsel to wipe Israel off the map in Psalm 83 with the devil. And so anti-Semitism is always comes from Satan. And you see in Revelation the battle against the woman that he wants to destroy. And if Satan could get rid of Israel, he thinks then I can get rid of prophecy. And that's why Israel's so hated. It'll always be in the evening news till Jesus returns. So it's connected because of that.
Yeah, if anyone's interested, the journal also has we did a review of a book, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism by Hummel. If anybody's interested in some more of this, it's about a 12-15-page article on what's going on in evangelicalism, how it's attacking dispensationalism.